Turn with me then to the Gospel of John and chapter 19. In John chapter 19, at verse 30, we read that he gave up his spirit. Jesus died. He had lived a fascinating life. People had warmed to him, while others were very disturbed over all that he represented. He taught immensely powerfully, so much so that still today people admire his message, as far as they are prepared to take it at least. But you take your average response to Jesus today, and I think you could be forgiven for not knowing even that he did die. Well, perhaps that he did die, but no more than that. His death, to many, it is there. They know the story that he died on the cross. But that's full stop. That's period. But you read the Gospels. We have one here. And you read that there were two other men who died that same day. We hear very briefly here in John that they were treated somewhat differently after he gave up his spirit. But it only heightens the contrast between how his body was treated and theirs. And then they disappear. But there are many around who will take Jesus and they will make him disappear at this same place as well. But John has two more chapters to go. Luke has one very long chapter plus a few verses. Mark is extremely brief, but he always was. And Matthew has another 1.5 chapters after Jesus died. So what are they saying? From beginning to this point, all they are telling is about Jesus, what he did, what he said. If they have so much to say after he gave up his spirit, what are they saying? Are they telling about the days of mourning, as in North Korea recently, when their leader died? Or are they thinking about the gathering together stories of people who remember where they were when J.F. Kennedy was shot, or 9/11 and 2001? Or are they giving a summary, an obituary, or some summary of a legacy that he might leave behind him? What are they telling? Well, they tell us more about him being dead. And you know, of course, that they eventually tell us also that he was no longer dead. But even just telling us, as we read here this morning, more detail about the dead person of Christ and about his burial. Why do they tell us these things? John is sure that we need to know. John tells us that we need to recognize what happened, what was done. Yes, especially what was done as Jesus was dead. We need to know. He goes into some detail and tells us Jesus was dead. We need to know that Jesus was dead. We need to know that he was buried. And we confess that, as we did earlier in the service. These things matter. And so I would endeavor to open up just a bit more detail about that is here and what it signifies, and then why it matters. These gospel accounts, including this one in John, they are, I think, first of all, giving us several indicators to demonstrate very firmly that Jesus did die. Now, John was, when he wrote this gospel, we understand, was living in a time when there was false teaching going about that Jesus, one of the things, that Jesus only gave the impression of dying, and it comes at it from different directions. And perhaps that might be understood as an emphasis that John realized he needed to open up and make very plain that Jesus did die. And these verses tell us that he was dead. So to look at them, I hope, quickly, but not missing too much, and then bearing in mind one or two significant details along the way, and as I say, also to show why it matters. There had been a campaign to destroy Jesus, and there he was on the cross. It would seem in verse 31 that the Jews hadn't realized that he had died. They went to ask Pilate that the legs of these criminals would be broken so that they will die more quickly and they could be taken away. But John has this very notable clause at the beginning of the verse, because it was the preparation day. The Jews were very unsettled. They could not rest easy. John highlights their religious scruples. They were agitated to think that these men might be left dying over into the Sabbath as the day came to an end. It's as though they come to Pilate and say, "Please, Pilate, can you make sure that these men are truly dead by sunset, so that they can be removed by then and buried, out of sight, that we can be clean for the Sabbath." We do have three men who were dying there on Golgotha. It's the one who matters, and in the light of this one, in the middle of the other two, John is pointing out, I don't know that we have a better word for it, but a deep irony, that this one who was dying, or had died between the other two, that they didn't care a thing about him. What they cared about was being clean, religiously clean. It was religious men who oversaw all of this. And there's one writer who draws something, I think, very important from this. This religious emphasis. He says, "Religion is not, as is frequently supposed, a fundamentally virtuous human quest for God." And even those young folk who have been doing religious studies and so on at school may well have heard people talking about religion along those kinds of lines. But he says it's not fundamentally, firstly, a virtuous human quest for God. Religion is rather the final battleground in the struggle between God and human self-esteem. That's religion as religion. That's religion as we see it here. They were struggling with God. They had not received God in the person of Jesus. All these years, they would still not receive him as the one who went to death for them and for their sins. And these contrasting viewpoints run throughout the ministry of Jesus, especially as John portrays it. John does this frequently. He's been doing it all the way through the gospel. How Jesus brings the fullness of that faith which they profess. He brings the fullness of the faith that we profess. But yet they held on to their religious observance, even through to this bitter end, all because of the Jews' preparation day. I wonder if John means us to read this as one of those cases where the most absolutely amazing things are happening all around you and you don't see them because you are so absorbed in your own little world. Did you see the moon the other night? Or you're watching television? It was an exceptional event just last week. Doesn't happen, it probably won't happen for a good many years again. And so in so many other things. You might discover about it the next day, and you've missed it because you're busy with your own little thing. That's the kind of picture we have here. Right, we've got to do all this, we've got to make our preparations, we've got to be ready for the Sabbath, it's coming tomorrow. Never mind him, the King of the Jews. Just send the soldiers out, make sure that these men die more quickly. To be utterly surprised that Jesus was already dead. And that's emphasized when you see what John tells us, and you might, there are ways that you might wonder, now why is he telling us this? He gives us one reason further down, but let's first of all see what the Jews asked, that their legs might be broken. And it's not very pleasant reading, not very pleasant to think about, but it does have a bearing on the certainty of Jesus' death being dead. The soldiers did come, soldiers. This was their job. This is what they were busy about. And he tells it so matter-of-factly, so simply. It's as though you can virtually picture the soldiers just, yes, they've been told this, the supervisor, the centurion perhaps said, okay, we've been given the order, off you go, go and sort this out. And so they did. They broke the legs. They'll just use a hammer to do it. It was done because although the man on the cross was indeed suffering dreadful pain, excruciating comes from that, he could, by having his legs at least tied, if not in the case of Jesus, nailed to the cross, that he could push himself up and at least breathe moderately well. But with his legs broken, he had no more strength. He could not do that. And very soon he would be unable to breathe and would die. So that would was to hasten death. But soldiers who administered crucifixion, they knew exactly what to do. They were used to crucifying people. They were used to assessing, is a man dead or not? They didn't touch Jesus' legs because they saw he was dead. We read elsewhere that women were a very poor witness because they were unacceptable. For a situation like that, Jews are not a very good witness either. Soldiers are not a very good witness either. Except that they know what a dead man looks like. They know a dead man's condition. There are a few people who would know it as well. They are the ones who judged that Jesus, they came to Jesus in verse 33 and saw that he was already dead. It's not very pleasant reading. Not a very pleasant, it's a very ugly incident. This whole crucifixion. But it makes a very strong point that Jesus died. And that matters. That's important. They came to this situation purely professionally. They were under orders, unsentimental. They had no idea of Old Testament prophecy. They broke the legs of the others. They did not break his. He was dead. But soldiers being soldiers, it seems like one of them just felt he had to do something, it would seem. That it was gratuitous, there is no other reason given. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. He had a spear in his hand, no doubt, so let's just do it, just because he felt like it. Nor was it just a poke, a little jolt. It wasn't a scratch. He penetrated so that blood and water came out. He was a soldier, probably used to doing this on the battlefield. Medical insight suggests that his heart had been opened, so the blood immediately came out, but the water. A purely, you might say, a purely physical death, if you understand what I mean, would not produce that. There's something else here. It seems that around the heart there is a protective sac, and it fills with fluid under serious trauma. And the pointer here is that the death was not on the physical reasons, but through the mental and spiritual suffering, as someone called it. He bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. All that Jesus had gone through is reflected in that physical event, the blood and the water that came out. Now, all of this may be very interesting. It also may seem somewhat gruesome. But John gives us this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not. Verse 35 suggests it was John who saw this. He who has seen. Remember, he was beside the cross a few verses earlier when Jesus committed his mother to John's care. It would not be, we would understand it was John. John has seen and testified. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John sees fit to tell us what he has seen. And remember, it was John who has taken a very special interest in Jesus' teaching regarding the Spirit. And there, throughout the Gospel of John, you will find so many pointers that the water was recognized as a symbol of the Spirit of God. Jesus explained, we only see it in John chapter 3, he explained to Nicodemus that new birth comes by water and the Spirit. Perhaps there's also a connection to the way that in chapter 4, when John was speaking, Jesus was speaking to the woman of Samaria by the well. And he said in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water from the well will thirst again. In verse 14 of chapter 4, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And again in John chapter 7, he tells in, John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives the interpretation, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And in John chapter 12, Jesus says that it's when he is lifted up that he is glorified. There's a line through here. And I do believe that we are to understand John's interest in this has at least something to do with his gathering together of the teaching regarding the Spirit. When Jesus died, this was the means by which the Spirit of life was to be released amongst men. This was not defeat. Jesus was dead, but it was not defeat. Even his death achieved something. And you know, you've heard those words, I'm sure, frequently. But we see it, I think, here, the reminders as you trace those things through, that it was the death of Jesus which did release life for many. Again, John's Gospel, chapter 15 this time. In verse 24, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. And I think John says all this. John has an interest in all this because he can see, as he then says, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. This is the outworking of all that God has been speaking of until now. You could take the unbroken bones as Paul talks about Jesus as our Passover, the Passover lamb. Not a bone was to be broken in that lamb's body. Or there's the righteous man of Psalm 34. In Psalm 34 it speaks of the righteous man whose bones are guarded and not one of them is broken. And that is in the context of evil men all around. Psalm 34 verse 20. But yet with all that evil, and the wicked will then be slain, the righteous are condemned, those who hate the righteous shall be condemned, and the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. That assurance that comes with no bone that is broken. Then there is also that psalm that we sang part of ourselves, that psalm of pain and isolation from amongst evil men. Psalm 22. It led to a sense of distance from God in verse 1, but it leads in verse 16 to a pierced side. And then to confess and to praise the Lord later in the psalm. And also in Zechariah. In Zechariah 12, there is the prophecy that of the shepherd. And just need to find the right verse there. Verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will look on me whom they have pierced at the time of the spirit being poured out on Jerusalem. These things are coming together in the mind of John, and he lays them before us. He says, this is the one whom God meant to send, whom God did send, to call men to trust in God and to trust in God's salvation. Remember, Zechariah, I've quoted 500 years before this. David writing the Psalms. 1,000 years before this. Exodus, the Passover lamb, 1,300 years before this. The scripture is fulfilled in this one, even as he was dead. And several times in those Old Testament references that I have turned to, several times in the teaching regarding the Spirit in reference to the water of life that Jesus himself laid before the people. Several times there is the call and the assurance of what belongs to those who trust in him, even in the one who was pierced. And it's then that you come to verse 38, and Jesus was buried. Verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, now is no longer secret. His trust comes out, brings forth fruit. He came to Pilate. He identified with this dead man, this Jesus. It is possible that both Joseph and Nicodemus, some folk wonder why, if they were disciples, why did they not try and stop all that happened in the mock trial and the crucifixion. It's very possible that there was some recognition that there was some sympathy. Nicodemus had demonstrated that at an earlier point. Maybe those around knew what they were doing and just kept them out of the loop until it was too late. We just don't know, but it's possible because now they come. Joseph would not let all this end in complete shame. And once Jesus was dead, the Jews had lost interest, at least initially. Joseph came to Pilate, asked for permission, and gained it that he might take the body of Jesus away. In verse 31, the Jews asked that the bodies of these three men might be taken away, and because they had been crucified, it would mean that they would be buried in a common criminal grave. Joseph intervenes. He doesn't want this to go any further. Isaiah 53, verse 9, has always been intriguing. That tells us that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You can go so far, but there is a limit, almost. Perhaps there's something of this when Jesus told his disciples, again, John 14, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He can go so far, but he will not be able to hold me. Things had gone far enough. There was no more that was necessary to be done as far as the Jews were concerned. Just get him out of sight. Burial seems so inappropriate for this Jesus, for the Christ, for the Son of God, for the King. But he was dead, so he must be buried. Tells us that it was a new tomb that he was laid in verse 41. It's usually supposed, we're not told precisely, but it's usually supposed that because Joseph was able to put him there, it was likely to be a tomb that was owned by his family. And he was a rich man. It was a grave for a rich man. And Jesus was put there with the rich at his death. In a strange way, in the place of Joseph. That's what Jesus has been about all this time. In a strange way, perhaps even the burial is a demonstration of that. In his place. Nicodemus, we learn, also aligned himself with Jesus this time, and he does so in a remarkable way. He brings a gift worthy of a king and a king's burial. Mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That's a vast amount for something like this. Does that not recall another occasion when spices were brought to Jesus to demonstrate his lordship as a king? Where is he that was born, the King of the Jews, that we might worship him? And they gave him, you know, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The story starts and finishes. This glorious king, even in his death. There are so many ways in which those who know their Bibles are being drawn here to the conclusion to recognize Jesus as king even in his death. Especially in his death. How his death was the great conquest and victory. Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Even as he died, he won that battle. I think that's why John tells us more after Jesus gave up his spirit. To press us on and to begin to see even there how in his death he was supreme for his people. Excuse me. We confess that Jesus, the Son of God, in whom we believe, was dead and buried. He did die. He was buried. We confess it because it matters. He died flesh and blood. That's how a soldier was able to pierce his side. Some have suggested over the years that he looked like flesh and blood, but it was something different when he died, but there would be no body in that case. It was his death that proves that in his life he was flesh and blood. He is truly man. Truly man. That's how he could be called Jesus, to save his people from their sins. Truly man who suffered and died for the sins of man. Bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats would not be enough for sin. God himself, as God, could do nothing to take sin from us. His son had to become man. His death proves that he was man. Now, we live in a time when fewer people do perhaps deny his death, although on occasion they'll fall back on those old arguments. But they will dismiss his death. They will say, okay, he was a man, he's dead, that's it. But John now tells us that it's no ordinary death. We need to dwell on that death. We need to think about what unfolded around his death. He did die, he was buried. You know, folks, we live in a wonderful day for this. There are a lot of other things that our generation concerns us about, but we're in a great day because increasingly over the years, we're being reminded that all men are brothers. There's no inequality, or at least it shouldn't be. Men, women, whatever race, whatever color, as we call it. We're all brothers. What a priceless treasure that is. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and in one little place, but he was our brother. Through all the billions of the population of today, he died for everyone. Yes, that word needs to get out. But he died for his brothers. Everyone must take account of this death that John tells us. So let's look at what John has to say. We've looked at that. He's fulfilling prophecy. It was no accident what happened there. Even that soldier who just took a whim and stuck his spear in his side. God knew, God intended. And because God was to demonstrate his hand in all of this, it's God's overruling. We see too that though he died in that remarkable way, looking on him who was pierced, he gives life to those who trust in him by his Spirit. And this most of all, if you or I are to live, to have eternal life, then someone must die in your place, in my place. It must be a man. A mere pretense of death will not meet the requirements. So he did it. That's what these things tell us. And the wonderful thing is that he was honored at the time. There were those who said, enough's enough. I do trust in him, and I will honor him. Let no one be ashamed of him who endured such shame and suffering and curse and death. I spoke a moment ago about the spices that were offered to him in his infancy. At Christmas we talk about the helpless child who came. If anything, he was all the more helpless, as life was drained from his body. His corpse was entirely at the disposal of other men. That's how much he gave. In man's hands, for man. Now friends, you know that much. Believe that. Believe in him as far as you know. Pray that by that pouring out of the Spirit, he will give you to know so much more. May his word be blessed in each of our hearts. May he be alive within us today. Let us pray together.